This morning, as we're turning to Matthew chapter 18, I do have to encourage you. I hope that I will not be nearly as hard on you as I was last week. There are passages that are downer passages, and trust me, when they're talking about chopping off your hand and plucking out your eye and hellfire and everything else, it's kind of hard to make that, you know, sweet and syrupy. Now, I'm sure that Joel Osteen could do it, but that's never been my measuring stick, so it never will be. The trick is here that Jesus was saying to us, be ruthless with yourself. The impact that you have on other people, you must be ruthless with yourself. And I told you, I like to joke around with that passage where Paul said, in the King James translated, I buffet my body. And through the trick of language, English and French and everything else, you can take that word buffet and you can pronounce it buffet. And that's the way most Christians treat their own bodies. They buffet their bodies. They try to keep it comfortable and full and those kind of things. And that's the opposite of what he was talking about. Well, this morning, we're going to shift just a little bit because we're in the same discourse, and Jesus, again, packs so much truth in what he said. It takes us a while to think it through, especially at all the cultural ramifications and interpersonal and theological and everything else straight. But I'd like to approach the text in verses 10 to 14 through this observation, and that is that addiction is sneaky. You say, addiction? Yeah, just bear with me. I'm going to talk to you about the greatest addiction, I think, that humanity faces. But addiction is sneaky. It starts off as your servant. It promises you a better life, more joy, more delight, more pleasure. And as you enter into that realm, you don't even notice its tentacles extending themselves into your life. Excuse me. You don't even notice that you start, instead of using it to serve you, it begins to use you in its service. The law of diminishing returns kicks in and things don't turn out the way you expected. You don't start down the path of addiction saying, I hope that I will become a slave to this. I hope it'll ruin my relationships, my family, my testimony for Christ. You start down this path with the best of intentions. Well, I'm not going to talk to you about alcohol today, or drugs, or sex, or whatever your favorite addiction is, to sit there and say, oh, I'm terrible, I'm a drug addict. I want to talk to you about the addiction of pride. Pride is the most addictive substance on earth, and it too is subtle. Today we are told you must have pride. You get told that in the church. Now, I will acknowledge to you that sometimes we don't mean it in its full freight. What we usually mean is, I am pleased with the way my kids came out. Because when you say, I'm proud of the way my kids come out, I'll immediately ask you, if I'm standing there saying, oh really, they are to your credit? You are so much better parent than somebody else, their kids didn't turn out well. Oh no, that's not what I mean. Good, then don't say it. Because when you said I'm proud, that's what you just said. It's about me. It's about me. Rather than I am pleased with what I have seen God do. And that's a very challenging thing. But it's addictive and it shows up in many times and many disguises. And it is in the background of Matthew chapter 18, this great discourse. Sometimes it is overt. When we put ourselves forward and we say, I am important. Who do you think I am? And the disciples, as we saw when you put together the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they had been arguing about who is the greatest. Jesus overheard it. When they came into the house, he said, what were you talking about on the road? And they finally come out with a nice generic way of saying in Matthew 18:1, well, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And one of those great dishonest questions, because everyone was sure, it's me. Sometimes it's overt like that. It happens in the church. And if you think you're immune to that, think about how often you think, if not say, who do you think I am? Well, indeed, who do you think you are? Every once in a while, somebody will say that to you. Who do you think I am? I think you're a servant. I think you're a slave for Christ's sake. I'll try to argue with that one. That's what I think you are. Well, other times, it's more subtly insensitive. When it becomes preoccupied with me, and my desires, and my pleasures, and my comforts. And that's what Jesus dealt with in the passage we looked at last week. whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Who would do that? The person who, verses 8 and 9, is not ruthless with himself. The person who doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, this is causing a problem in my life, it's causing a problem in my life, it's causing a problem in other people's lives. I am not alone, I'm not an island, I'm not by myself, I have impact on other people. And only pride lets me believe that I can let myself go in a given direction and it'll only hurt myself. You ever heard that? What's your problem? It only hurts me. I'm lonely. That's pride. And sometimes it is just simply and quietly overbearing as it assumes superiority. And I've challenged you on the one phrase that I hear quite frequently, at least I never, which is saying, I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm better than the people who do this, because I don't do that one. And ladies and gentlemen, the addiction has kicked in one more time. One more time, I'm thinking that way, and my passion has been revealed. That last area is our focus today in chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father, who is in heaven. And then if you have another translation, verse 11 isn't there, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But in the New King James it has it, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The shift comes as the King is telling us another way that we tend to miss His ways. And that way is pride allowing us to believe that another member of the body of Christ is expendable. They're really not important. They're really not a priority. There's all kinds of justifications, and my pride comes up with why I should not care what happens to them. They're not worth my time. They're not worth my attention. They're not worth my effort. They're not worthy of my care. The real problem is really not the person, but our twisted view of the priorities of God and our own relative place in those priorities. So this morning we're going to look at the distinctive character of a godly perspective. The relationship between God's will and one person, particularly the person that we most relish the opportunity to give up on. To quit caring, to quit trying, to quit being in there. There are three phrases to appreciating God's concern for this one as Jesus unpacks this truth and His message. The first phase is we need to recognize that God is committed to individuals. God is committed to individuals. We're forever trying to break the world down into subgroups that we find our comfort with. And we're convinced that God is most committed to people who are most like us. Okay? In whatever area. Sometimes it's interest, sometimes it's age. We have in the church cooperated with the culture, stratifying the church into old and young and middle and everything else, and kids and non-kids, all that jazz. None of the distinctions of which God recognizes. My kind of music, your kind of music, all those kind of things. But God says, listen, I've got a concern for individuals. And so, once again, the focus is on these little ones, and I want to bring it back to you because the passage before us, particularly verse 10, has given rise to all kinds of folk religion mythology that has no basis in Scripture. Because He's not talking about literal children here. He's talking about these little ones. He is talking about believers, people who humble themselves like a child and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Or as He put it in verse 6, one of these little ones who believes in me. You and me, a bunch of kids, a bunch of children in the program of God. If you weren't a child anymore in the program of God, you would be perfectly like Jesus Christ. Anybody made it yet? Doesn't that feel good to be a child still? You say, well, I'm old. Yeah, compare yourself to eternity. Listen, it's a figurative expression for believers. You look at it. And so we look at it, and he starts to tell us, listen, here's what I want you to think about. That God, first of all, sends angels to minister to individual believers. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? And so the first thing he starts off with in verse 10 is, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Despise, the literal translation would be not our usual expression to look down on someone. It's literally to think down. To think of someone as being beneath you. Now, I praise God that nobody in this room ever does this. But just in case you ever meet one of these people, let's talk about it for a minute. To think down on someone, that is what it means to despise them biblically. It's an internal attitude, not primarily an external action. But you know, while we don't have any problem with it, the early church had a huge problem with it. In Romans chapter 14, Paul's dealing with this issue of eating or not eating meat, and meat offered to idols and those kinds of things. But Romans 14:3 says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. You notice the parallelism, despise and judge, they go together. They had a huge problem. It was splitting the Roman church. It was splitting the Corinthian church. It was having an impact in the Philippian church. And so he had to write to them in Philippians 2:3, let nothing, there's a great thing. Let nothing, if you've got your Bible open there, underline nothing. Let nothing, no thing ever be done through selfish ambition or conceit for me or about me. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Do not think down on them, think up about them. You know, Lord, this person is really more important than I am. It's really more important here than them. This is challenging, by the way. Sometimes, as a pastor, you're dealing with people and you have people come to you. I've had this recently. Why are you spending time with this person? Don't you know you're not supposed to like them? And I want to say, as a matter of fact, I don't like them. But, here's the thing. Here's a person who is in need. And the very thing that annoys the life out of you is the biggest demonstration of their need. Who's going to walk in when the world walks out? And Christ says, listen, do not look down on other believers. Do not look down on them. And you say, well, they may only be a professed believer. That's true. But if they are only a professed believer, the only one who knows that is God. Not you. And we'll get into that next week when we look at the issue of church discipline, because that's where we're going. You don't know and I don't know. And so in the meantime, don't look down on them, but understand this, that if they are a believer and you're wrong, angels are supporting them. Now this is not proof of guardian angels, okay? He doesn't say they have each have their own angel, that kind of stuff. They're angels. They as a group, angels as a group. Okay, but what do we know about angels? Well, one of the things is that you and I don't become angels. Can we get that clear? Some otherwise very good expositors kind of put forward that this is after death and you become like the angels. Jesus was perfectly capable of saying like angels if he wanted to. Later on, when he was asked about marriage and glory, he would say you will be like angels. He didn't say you will be angels. And so I don't think that that's what's in view here. But instead, I think it's just simply trafficking in the basic truth that was recorded in Hebrews 1:14, where it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Isn't that what angels are? They are servants of God. But the amazing thing here is that we're talking about holy angels, angels who passed the test, who did not fall when Satan fell. They are proven in their righteousness and their loyalty and their character. And Jesus says, don't you understand that the Father has a perfect relationship with them, nevertheless sends them to serve the very person that you don't like. Now, if someone, a being as high and powerful and glorious as an angel, God would cause them to serve the needs of this little believer. In your cosmology, who are you? What are you thinking? What are you doing? You see, Jesus continually tells us that angels are actively involved in evangelism and the security of believers. For example, Luke 15:10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That's evangelism. Here, though, it is one of these little ones who have believed in me. It is a believer who is backslidden. And God thinks highly enough of them to enlist angelic involvement. Who are you that's looking down on them as not being worthy of your concern and your care? Who do you think you are? Do you see the question? But not only does He send angels to minister to individual believers, God also sent His Son to save them. That's where we come to verse 11, and I don't want to confuse things today, but verse 11 probably was not in the original version of Matthew. You say, oh, you're one of those guys who takes his penknife and cuts out whatever you don't like in Scripture. No, I love that verse. I would never dream of cutting it out if it belonged there. But the oldest texts we have available to us don't have it there. That doesn't mean it's not true. You see, it's almost a perfect quote from Luke. Luke 19, verses 9 and 10, "And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And you can imagine somebody making a note in the side of the scroll saying, yeah, you know, this is not only their angels, but Jesus came to save people like this. You know, the people that don't have it in Matthew do have it in Luke. They did not intentionally say, I want to take that verse out. They just honestly said, Matthew didn't put the verse there. Now, having said all that, it's still true. It's still true, and it comes to bear in this. Not only did God use angels to minister to this person that you are despising and looking down on, but He gave His Son to save them. And in Luke chapter 19, He said that when He was dealing with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is fun, because one of the things we know is that Jesus not only was talking about not looking down, but thinking down, but with Zacchaeus, He did look down on him. He was a little guy. I have a cartoon that shows a van swerving down the road, and that says Zacchaeus is a wee little man in a holy terror in the church van. But physically, he was a little guy. And personally, he was obnoxious. He was a tax collector. And tax collectors were cheats. The whole way you normally did business as a tax collector was horrendous. And Jesus walks into his town, and this little slime ball is up in a tree. And Jesus looks at him and says, Zacchaeus, down here. I'm coming to your house today. Isn't that wild? Why is he up in a tree? Trust me, nobody was saying, hey, Zacchaeus, you want to stand in front of me? The whole crowd looked down and thought down of Zacchaeus, and Jesus said, I came for you. I came for you. Man, we got a long way to go. I got a long way to go to really be like Christ. Remember verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. It's about Jesus, not about them. Or Luke 9:56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. To save them. God is committed to individuals. But you know what? We need to understand that we, too, know what it is to be committed to insignificant individuals. Because trust me, my friends, in the entire cosmology of heaven and earth, there's nothing more significant than a lamp. Or a sheep. You say, oh, they're so cute. That's right. How many of you own one? Nobody here does. They're not that important, are they? You may have sometime in your past. But in general, my life's not complete. I don't own any sheep. But you notice verse 12, he says, what do you think? I would kind of phrase that, how do you think? I mean, isn't this a normal way of thinking? When he says, if a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. We can be committed to insignificant individuals. We're committed to insignificant pieces of paper. We call them dollar bills. We're very committed to those. We're concerned about those things. You know, our commitment to them is so great that we will even take risks for them. Okay? Our commitment makes us take risks, verse 12. And so he says, you got one who has wandered, the 99 are here. He leaves the 99, goes after the one. Now he doesn't risk the 99. He sticks them in a pen. He has somebody else watch over them. He takes care of and provides for them. But there's a priority to go after the one. I don't know, you may be wired like me, or maybe you're like my mother. My mother had enough money that she never balanced her checking account. She just took the bank's word for it. God bless you, Mom. I can't do that. I don't trust them. I don't trust me. I want to know where I stand. And so I spend time doing that. You know that old song, I want a gal just like the gal that married dear old dad? I got one. She doesn't like to do bank statements either. But trust me, if the bank takes one of my dollars, I go after it. There's a value system there. And there's a risk. They may say, well, fine, we'll just slap a fee on you for checking this out and we'll charge you $5, say the one. But the shepherd says, no, I'm leaving the 99 to go after the one. Can I ask you something? What's a sheep like that wanders away? Well, let me ask you this. Why does a shepherd lead the sheep? That picture with Notice saying, I know it was not real clear to you when you don't know what it was, but I took that from Herodian myself in Israel. As two flocks came together. And at the one end of the flocks is a guy in a black shirt. At the other end is a guy in a red shirt. And they walk right past each other and their flocks followed them. They intermixed and then they kept going. It's a fantastic picture. Fantastic picture. What kind of sheep wanders away? They're ungrateful. The shepherd took them to a perfectly good pasture, fed them perfectly good grass, made sure they got plenty of water. They are self-centered. They are willful. And while we're at it, they're just plain stupid. Because the healthiest life a sheep can have is following the shepherd. Don't you hate people like that? Take your pick. Which one of them do you throw people out on? They're not appreciative. They think they're important. They think they always know better. On them. Hey. There are plenty of people and sheep that are like that. But there's one problem. Remember God's priority of individuals? I love the picture in John chapter 10. You know, the good shepherd that lays his life down on the sheep. But there's also the picture in John 10 of the fact that he goes to the door to get his sheep. And in John 10:3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Oh, don't you love that? Don't you love that? There was a day that the Lord came to the door and said, Denise, come here. John, come here. Steve, Robin, over here. Don't you love that? Clyda. I don't know if he loves you best, but he does love you. I know that. Come here. By name. One by one. Now, who is this person that professes to have been called by name by Jesus Christ that you look at and say, you are too unappreciative, you are too selfish, you're too self-willed, you're too arrogant, you're too whatever for me to care about you? Oh, come on, we know better than to think like that. You know, back when I was in college, I was starting to get my life squared away with the Lord when I applied to be a personal assistant, a PA, and most colleges are called RAs. And in the interview process, I was asked this question, could you support the decision to remove a student from the school? Sometimes we have to remove a student. Could you support the administration if they did that? I never really faced that question before, and I thought of two people. One was a guy down the hall that I couldn't believe they hadn't kicked out yet. I wasn't up to this point yet, but I was near on to praying, please kick him out. The other one was my roommate. There was somebody who had done a number of practical jokes on campus that always signed it, The Phantom. And there are little things like Sunday morning, 6 a.m., the bell tower in the library usually played this beautiful choral, or beautiful chiming music. And one morning we all woke up to Inagata Davida by Led Zeppelin. Compliments of The Phantom. And the rumor was that my roommate was the Phantom. And I knew that the administration never found out for sure. He's gone. So first time in life, I faced this and I said, you know, it would be easier with some than others. Because my roommate was my good friend. Still is. Some is easier than others. But you know, here's the thing. Jesus says, I called them by name. And when I called your name, you were no prize. You were a mess. And that's exactly the kind of person I came to save. So what are you telling me about this person that I don't already know? We know what it is to think that way. We just don't do it by grace the way He does. But you know what? When you do, you know what you find out? Those people become the best and most exciting sheep that you've ever had in your life. Look at verse 13. And if He should find it, it's not a lock. If He should find it, assuredly I say to you that He rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Your risk pays off in joy. The risk pays off. You know this. You've seen this in real life, in real time. The risk pays off in joy. He rejoices more. It's not that He doesn't care about the other 99. He's delighted. He cares about His sheep. But this one, I got Him back. I got Him back. I would suggest to you that many of the books that you've seen in a Christian bookstore that you've either bought or been tempted to buy were about sheep who had wandered and they got Him back. It's exciting. It's phenomenal. It's tremendous. You love those stories. You know why we don't have more joy in our Christian life? I think because we've looked down on too many people that God wants back. Quite honestly. We look down on too many people that God wants back. And we thought them not worth our effort, not worth our time, not worth our investment. We'd look bad if we took time to care about them. And so we don't have any joy. We don't see anybody return. But I want to remind you, we're a church that has practiced church discipline. And because of that, it's no lock, but because of that, we've had moments of terrific joy. One stands out when a person who had been just warned of discipline to come stood in a service here in this aisle and shared how they had repented of their sin and that God had forgiven them. And that you need to know that as a body of believers who are here because you've been forgiven, right? And it is really amazing to me because I had planned that part for them to share that. But when we sang the next hymn, I had not planned. Everyone, almost en masse, got out and came up the center aisle and around the side aisles and surrounded them and hugged them and loved them and told them how glad they were that they were back. Those are fantastic moments. Why would we look down on someone and throw away the possibility of a great moment like that? Because we've written them off. I'll tell you one reason only. Self-destructive pride. That's why. Ladies and gentlemen, to come full circle then, we need to come to verse 14 and understand that we need to act according to God's commitment. Verse 14, even so, just like this, even though it's not a sure bet any time that we do this with a sheep, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Rejection is not the Father's purpose or desire. A lot of churches don't practice church discipline because they don't get this point. You discipline somebody so that they could be definitely, clearly, unreservedly, unambiguously saved. And it's really in question in the way they're living their life right then. But the Father's goal is not for them to be lost. But I want to ask you something. Can you be honest enough with yourself to say, honestly, that there are some people who profess faith in Jesus Christ that have come to this church that you just as soon would go away? Oh. I mean, that's brass tacks, isn't it? Sorry, I've had that thought. Lord, bless them and keep them as far from here as possible. God says, it's not the way I think. If I did, you wouldn't be saved. No one would. It's very challenging, ladies and gentlemen. But let me make it a little more challenging in a gentle way. He's talking to 12 men. 12 men who were his disciples. 12 men have been arguing about who was the greatest. And 12 men who missed one salient point. One of them did not belong. When he talks about hellfire, when he talks about everlasting judgment, he is talking about where Judas is going to end up. But he's also talking to Peter, who would deny him. And he treats them both with grace and compassion. And when he finally confronts Judas, it's as he shares with him a meal. I don't know, I'm blown away by this. This tenderness, this compassion, this mercy, this grace, this love of the one who humbled himself from the Godhead to become a man, to die on the cross, that people like Peter could be saved, and so could somebody like Judas if he would only humble himself. And then I look in the mirror, and God uses a passage like this to say, John, you got a pride problem. And I'm just sharing with you what God's just done in my heart in recent days. I look at this passage all over again. This is just like the story of the prodigal son. The father had a different agenda than either one of his sons. The one was obviously a terrible reprobate. But that's the one who comes back and has restored to his father. The other one is the goody. The goody two-shoes, as we call him. The guy who just did all the things right. But his heart was wrong. And he didn't want to see his brother blessed. What about me, he says? What about me? Oh, my friends. Do you hear your king? Don't despise. Don't think down. Reach out. The amazing thing to me in Scripture is simply this. That the agenda for an unbeliever is the same agenda that we ought to have for a backslidden believer. Craig Bloomberg wrote in his commentary, the three main points associated with the main characters of the parable apply equally to unbelievers, as they do in Luke 15, as backslidden Christians in Matthew 18. Number one, God takes the initiative to go to great lengths to bring back to himself those who are estranged from him, even the ones that he knows won't come back. He's incredibly gracious and kind to. Number two, reclaiming such people leads to joyous celebration. If they're unsaved and they come to Christ, or they profess salvation and they come back to Christ, who cares? Let's have a party. And third, the faithfulness of the majority may never excuse us for ignoring anyone who is still distant from God. Leaving the 99 and going after the ones, what you do in evangelism, and leaving the 99 and going after the ones, what you do in restoration. Until we get that straight, we really don't know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you work in my heart. I give up way too easily. The issues aren't settled. The story isn't finished. The last chapter has not been written and the fat lady hasn't sung. And you keep showing us how gracious you are, and we keep forgetting. So we're so proudful. We think that one response is an entire destiny. We think that it's all about us, and there's nothing we can do. And you say that's absolutely right, but you're not necessarily done. Humble us, Father, like a child. As we entered into life humbly coming by faith, may we walk through this life humbly coming by faith, interceding from those who are wandering and those who are lost, reaching out, showing your character and your grace, because you care about ones. You care about ones. We spend too much time wishing that we could have 3,000 like the day of Pentecost, and not enough time crying out before the throne for one. That one. The one I don't personally necessarily like. That one who has hurt me, that one who has done their own thing and cost me. Lord, I confess that I tend not to care about them, and I forget that you do. You've sent angels. You've sent your Son. Break my heart and the heart of all those who can hear me over ones. May we reach out to them for your glory and in your name, not ours. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.